When you walked in this morning, you may have noticed that it's Communion Sunday, where we have the privilege to come together as God's people to share a meal, to remember what the Lord has done for us. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that we usually read when we have communion, but I don't know that we've ever preached through it. Alex? I don't know. We always read this, this passage from 1 Corinthians. But we never really preach through it. And I hope that as we go through, we'll gain some insights that will encourage us, that will help us as we come to the Lord's table together. So turn there if you have your Bibles, or turn your Bible on, or flip to it, or open the app, or do something this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11. My question this morning, is the Lord's Supper just something you do? You came in this morning and went, oh, it's the Lord's Supper. Is it just something new? That means the service is going to go long. No, whatever it's going to mean. Is it just something you do? Or when you partake of it, do you really think, wow, all that the Lord has done for me, does it motivate you to worship God more? Does it stimulate you to live for Him, to seek to live a holy life, and to just appreciate all that God has done for you? What does it stir up in you when you partake of the Lord's Supper? So we'll look at these passages this morning and see what we can get out of them. You'll see this outline again, so don't worry about it. But Corinth, what was Corinth in Acts chapter 18? Paul goes to Corinth, right there in the middle of your screen. It was a thriving city of wealth. They had basically two ports. That's only about 8 kilometers down to the other side of the isthmus there. And they had two ports. They were centrally located. You could come up and unload and then go the other way up the sea and avoid a lot of the storms and things. So they were a thriving city. They'd been destroyed about 300 years before. They rebelled against the Romans, so the Romans just destroyed the whole city. That's kind of the way you did it. And then it was slowly rebuilt by the Greek, very, very Greek aristocracy lived there mostly. There were many gods and goddesses, Greek and Roman. A couple years ago, I went to Corinth and was here at this place. You had a number of headless statues, which was interesting, a little trivia. One way they saved money and you did it was you built the body of this really good-looking man or woman. And then as gods changed or as the emperor changed, you just stuck a different head on top. And it saved money, and that person always looked good because they always had this great body to go with it. But Paul had spent 18 months there, and then he left. And apparently there were a number of problems, and there had been another letter written to him that he had replied to previously as a pastor. And there are a number of pastoral questions, and then this is actually, it's called 1 Corinthians, but it's probably the second letter that he wrote. But there were a number of problems that he dealt with pastorally. There were lawsuits among believers. There was incest. There was the question of how to associate with unbelievers. There was a misuse of spiritual gifts. There were lawsuits among believers. There were divisions and a party spirit. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper. There were questions of whether to buy food in the market that had been sacrificed to idols. Today we might compare that to, so how do you function in a secular society? How do we relate to the people around us? Do you attend their feast? What do you do about their idols? And there was even a denial of the resurrection. Get back to our outline. And so Paul gives pastoral advice, and he responds in length here. He loves these people. They're fellow believers. They're a mess as a church. They're a mess. But he responds to them pastorally. So really, 1 and 2 Corinthians are just gold mines of pastoral advice about different things and different topics, and sometimes we just skip over them. They're probably two of the lesser read books in your New Testament. We all hear about, we go there, we've got the great chapter on love that we read at different weddings and things. At funerals, we have this tremendous chapter on the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, but few people really spend a lot of time in Corinthians. Maybe we'll preach through it next year here. Who knows? But he gives a lot of pastoral advice. And when you come to chapter 11, Paul's instruction on the Lord's Supper is a correction. He's not just saying, well, hey guys, here's the way you're supposed to do the Lord's Supper. He's using it to correct an attitude of pride, an attitude of disunity within the church, and we'll see how that plays out. Because he comes to them and he says, you know, I've commended you for a number of things through the book, and then he says here, but I can't commend you in this. I can't commend you as a church, because there are all these divisions in the church. And apparently what had happened in verses 20 through 22 is there were those who had turned the celebration of the Lord's Supper into a big feast. Isn't that what the pagans do? They have their big feast. So they had turned it into a big feast or a big party, and many had probably, when they came together, they brought their picnic baskets and that overflowed with food. And then they were eating all this before they were supposed to come together for church or celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not sure exactly how it went. But there were evidently those there who were going hungry. So you had one group of people who were sitting there just eating this big feast. And then another group of Christians who, they didn't have anything to eat. And they were hungry. And Paul rebukes them for this. Because that's showing disunity in the church. And he asks them two times. He says, why can't you just eat at home? Why can't you just eat at home? Perhaps there was pride. They just wanted to come and show off their wealth. There was a division in the church. So we'll look at this through these three categories. I stole them from someone else. Examination, commemoration, and anticipation as we go through this. In verse 28, he says, let each one of you examine himself. So I ask you this morning and myself, let's examine ourselves. Let's look at ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. How is my life in this church? Am I doing anything that might cause division in this church? Am I doing anything that might cause division in Redeemer Presbyterian Church? Am I being a servant to people? Am I being humble? Am I in any way pushing myself to the top like these people were doing? And am I acting like I'm better than anyone else? Am I showing my wealth? Am I showing my wealth off? Or am I acting like I'm better? Is there pride in my life? That, hey, I know this or I know that, I'm better than you. Am I holding anything against a brother or sister in Christ? Against a brother or sister in Christ. You know, I think in our church here, you know, there are a lot of great things about Redeemer. And one of the things I love is that we come from so many different Christian backgrounds. We have people who've been, you know, they were Christians in the crib, and then others who have become believers in the last few years, and some people grew up with a Bible in their hand, and some people grew up without a Bible. Now they're just learning their way around a Bible. That's so great. It's awesome the way we can serve one another and we learn together. But one of the dangers of that is that sometimes the person who maybe doesn't know as much can feel intimidated. So we have to be careful in this church that in our Bible studies, in our small groups, and me from the pulpit, that we don't intimidate someone who maybe they don't know their way around. They're not sure where Psalms are. They don't know their way around. They can be intimidated. You know, someone could ask a question. For instance, like, I'll kind of talk about someone like, when did I get saved? Did God save me way back then? Did he save me before? And someone, let's pretend that in a Bible study that someone says to this person, asks, well, when did I get saved? When did I get saved? And the answer is, well, surely you know that a superlapsarian view is correct, that an infralapsarian view is a slippery slope into Arminianism. Now, there's only a couple of people in this room who had any idea what I was talking about, and at one point I had no idea what I was talking about. Superlapsarianism means that before God created the world, he determined how he would save people. Infralapsarianism means that after God created the world and after man fell, then he determined how he would save them. It has no bearing on much of anything, really, but it's one of those things that you learn. And so if I were to throw that out, what would I be doing? I'm showing you how brilliant I am. And I went to theological school. Well, let me confess something to you. When I went to theological school, I didn't know much of anything. there were two things in my backpack that I hid. I had a regular English dictionary, and I had a theological dictionary. And when the professor would say something or someone would say, I was always going and say, I have no idea what that word meant. I have no idea what they're talking about. And I'd look it up, and I just pretended that I knew what everyone was talking about, and I hoped that the professor wouldn't call on me, because I had no clue to what anyone was saying. I was intimidated, very intimidated by other people. And we can do that to other people in the church. We need to be careful. In this church right now that we're going through a lot of change, we need to show patience with each other and with the processes and how things are going. So then we move on in verses 23 through 26. Paul describes, in the way he describes the Lord's Supper was done, he says, I received this from the Lord. So he's giving us this snippet of how it was done. Again, not to tell us this is how you're supposed to do it 2,000 years from now, but he's using this as an illustration. He's using Christ as an illustration. And he's saying that Christ humbled himself to give his body and to give his blood for you. And so if Christ can do this, can't you? If Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the creator of the universe, would humble himself and would give his body and would give his blood for us, Paul is saying, and because he's saying, can't you do this too? It's a corrective that he's given us. And that's the question to us. We need to humble ourselves with each other. No one here is better than anyone else. No one here is better than anyone else, and we need a corrective. We just look to Jesus. We just look to Jesus. Then he moves on. He says we need to examine ourselves because they were eating in an unworthy manner. And that would be what they were doing. They were getting drunk, or they were separating from others. They were not sharing what they had. And all this and what they were doing was taking what was sacred. They were taking the Lord's Supper and turning it into a pagan feast. They were profaning it. They were just making it just like anything else. But it's not. It's not. They were making it common and debased. They were making it common and debased. They were doing just what the Gentiles have done. He says when we come to the Lord's table in verse 29 that we're to discern the body. Meaning that we're to know what we're doing. When it comes to the Lord's table, we're to understand what all this represents. We're to know in our minds that as we take that bread and as we take that cup, what it really means and what happened, and we understand the bread and the body, that it means something to us. It means something to us. That's why the Lord's table is for Christians. It's for Christians. Because Christians understand what's going on and what's happening. So it's for believers that we need to discern the body. We need to be able to understand what's going on. That's why in this church that we want children to wait until they can meet with our session or meet with someone, with the elders, and that they can articulate. They can say, here's the gospel. Here's what's going on at the Lord's table. When they can do that, they can come to the Lord's table. So we make people wait because this verse says, we're supposed to be able to understand what's going on. And then in verses 30 through 32, it was a corrective for the misuse of the Lord's table. That these verses are kind of mysterious and they're kind of scary because the Lord had brought judgment on this church for misusing the Lord's table. Some people had gotten sick. Some people had even died. Because the Lord's table had been used, the Lord was using this as a corrective. And the point is that God is serious. God is serious about the way we handle the Lord's Supper, about the way we partake it. He wants us to worship and to partake it from our hearts. To take it from our hearts. In verse 27, he says that we're to not partake in an unworthy manner. Notice that it says we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. It doesn't say that we make ourselves worthy to come to the Lord's table. That's not what it says at all. But sometimes we read it that way. Sometimes we think that way, that, oh, we have to make ourselves perfect. We have to make ourselves worthy in order to come to the Lord's table. Anyone know what these are? On the screen. These are, you probably didn't see, these are communion tokens. They're communion tokens. Here's a bunch. Free Church of Tasmania, New Zealand, other places. The way these were used is that years ago, the pastor, before the week before communion, he would come visit you in your house, and he would examine you. He would ask the parents, how are you doing? How's your marriage? Any sins in your life? What's going on? How are your children? Anything going on there? Have you been reading your Bible? What have you been doing? And if he felt that you passed the test, then he would give you a communion token. And when you went to church the next Sunday for communion, you would hand that to one of the elders, and he would allow you to come to the table. No token, don't get to come to the table. And, you know, we can understand the intent, but perhaps this was a little too strict. In a sense, it seems to me that by doing this, we're basing one's right to come to the table on, we're basing our right to come to the table on our own works. Because I've lived this good life, because I've done this week, I can come to the table. When the truth is that none of us are worthy to come to the Lord's table. None of us. If we had to wait till we all got right, we'd never celebrate communion at this church. Because none of us are worthy, because we all come in what? We come through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come because of what He has done, of His sacrifice. For all of us are saved by the same body and the same blood that shed for us. And we're all equal when we come to this table. When we come to this table, because none of us are worthy, but we are made worthy by Him. Then we look at our commemoration of when we come to this Lord's table. At the Lord's, and as it's recorded in the New Testament, the Last Supper, we call it, we're not exactly sure how it was done. A lot had changed from the time of 400 years of the Babylonian captivity, from the time the temple was destroyed and everything. A lot had changed till the New Testament time when Christ did it. It wasn't the same. They have a similar service today we call a Seder service, but it's not really what Jesus probably did. We're not given a whole lot of details exactly, but we know that they would gather together. The meal would be prepared because Jesus told His disciples to go and prepare for this. They would say a prayer for the entire Passover festival, and they would drink the first cup. They would mix it. Most of the wine was in concentrate, and they would mix it with water to make a certain, you know, if you wanted a stronger wine, you just put less water. If you wanted a stronger wine, you did that. And they would mix up, and there would be four cups during the time, and they would drink the first cup, and then there would be bitter herbs that they would eat, and the herbs represented the bitterness of slavery, the harshness of slavery when they were slaves in Egypt. And they would have fruit juice also to commemorate their deliverance. And then they would eat the lamb, they would eat everything, and unleavened bread, and there were different cups. So the cup of blessing that Jesus is talking about here is probably most likely the third cup that was given. But what was the purpose of this? What was the purpose of it? Why were they doing this? Why were they doing this? It was to retell the story, to make it live in the present time, so that it causes them and us to worship. The purpose was to retell the story, to make it live in the present time, so that it causes them and us to worship. And that's what we're doing here today. We're retelling the story. We're reliving it with all of our senses, so that it will cause us to remember and worship. He says, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Certainly it's proclaimed to the world, but I think it's more local here. I think we proclaim to each other. We proclaim the Lord's death because the world's not looking in on us. They're not here. But I think we declare to each other as you partake of this, as you pass that to the next person, and you partake of it, you're saying, Jesus Christ has saved me. And Jesus Christ has saved you. And we're all Christians here. We're proclaiming all that Christ has done to each other. We're proclaiming this to each other. It may be that outsiders see, but they're not partaking. And we serve each other as we partake of this. When you commemorate the death of Jesus, it should cause you to stop and remember how great your salvation. As we partake of this, that's why we don't hurry through it, even though sometimes time seems to run out. We don't hurry through it because we want to stop. We want to commemorate. We want to think about what the Lord has done for you and really realize how great is our salvation to make this live right now. Ralph Davis says this, through the bitter herbs and unleavened bread, they put themselves back there with their forefathers and relived the Passover. We should put ourselves back there, remembering our lostness and salvation in order that it controls our thinking and rekindles our affections. In order that it controls our thinking and rekindles our affections, as we partake of this, as we think about it, we think, wow, how wonderful a God I serve. How great a God He is. And it rekindles our affection and our love for Him as we commemorate this, as we remember this. Allow me another personal illustration. May 24th is a fairly important date for me, somewhat for TC. It's our anniversary. And there's a, and guys, if you're not married, always have it stenciled in the inside of your ring so you'll never forget. Because sometimes, like I said, 24th or 26th, I can't remember because there are a lot of 20s in there. But anyway, one of the traditions at some weddings, we do it in the States, is that when you drive off from the reception, someone has gone and gotten a piece of the cake. Sometimes it's the top of the cake. Of the wedding cake that you sliced and smashed in each other's mouth, and they give that to you in a box, or they give it to you, and also a bottle of champagne, maybe from the reception. And you take that with you, and what you're supposed to do is, the next year, you stick the cake in the freezer, and the bottle wherever it's supposed to go, and you pull it out on your anniversary, and you eat it and you drink it to commemorate, to remember, and so that's what we did. The cake was absolutely horrible. It was freezer, but it was just terrible. And the champagne had gone flat. There was nothing good about it. But the event was good. The moment was good because we remembered. We remembered that day was important. That day was a day that changed our lives. And that's what we do here. We commemorate it. We remember that what Jesus did for us, that perhaps you remember the day of your salvation, or you praise the Lord that you've known Him since you were four, but that has changed your life and it's made it different. Jesus says, remember this date. Remember this date. Remember what I did, because it's changed your life. And then we have anticipation. Oops, hit the wrong button. Do that sometimes. Did that last one? Wait, I can do this. There it is. I don't know what I've done, but we're going. He says, for as often, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. The church will do this 500 years from now. If the Lord tarries, the church will be having this, will be doing this until He comes, because He is coming again. We'll be doing this. We do this until He comes, but He is coming again. The Lord is coming again. It's like we anticipate this meal, but we're looking beyond that. It's like maybe the morning when you wake up and there's something big going to happen that day. Maybe you're graduating. Some of you have been through that recently. Or it's a new job. Or you're going to move. Or you're going on vacation. But as you eat your meal, you can hardly think about your food because you're anticipating something greater that's coming. And that's the way we should partake of this. It's awesome what we do here and what's happened for us. But we anticipate We look forward to the day when the heavens will part and Jesus will come. And he'll come to get you and to get me. And he'll take us to the greatest feast ever. This is a feast we celebrate now, but he's going to take us to a greater feast where we'll be honored as guests. And a voice will cry out. He'll say from Revelation, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" For you and I, you're the bride. We're the bride. And our bridegroom is coming to get us, to take us to a feast. And we'll feast on him for forever and ever. We're that bride. So we need to proclaim the wonder of our salvation and how great it is as we partake of this meal together. And I just ask you, are you excited about the coming of the Lord? Are you excited that God's going to come back one day and take you home to be with him forever? Because that's what he wants, is for us to be with him. To be with him. We get confused sometimes. We think of their symbolic illustrations in Revelation of streets of gold and a city of Jerusalem coming down, and all those are symbols of even greater. The great thing about our eternity is that we're with God, because that's what it's all about. We're just with him. That's our eternal reward, to be with God, just as he was in the Old Testament. He wanted to be with his people, and he dwelled among them. That was what it was all about, and that's what it'll be about for us. We get to be with God forever. He's our reward. He's our inheritance forever and ever. And yes, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and all that stuff, but we get to dwell with God. We get to experience what Adam and Eve experienced. We get to be with him, all because of what's represented here. So as we partake of this, let's keep these things in mind. Let's examine ourselves, and let's commemorate what the Lord has done. And let's live in anticipation of when he comes again.